following those two interests would be World War II. And then I would say shortly after that, maybe Vietnam. Vietnam always makes me sick in my stomach when I see it and think about it and work through it. It's just one of those very sad times in history. You have the political issues that were so such a deterrent to victory. It was just really devastating to go back over. And then Afghanistan, I cry whenever I hear about the war in Afghanistan with my son fighting there and hearing his story. So it's very, very personal there on that note. But this is a plane, obviously. This is a B-24 Liberator. So a B-24 Liberator, four 1,200 horsepower prop engines in a very popular plane, one of many during World War II. And I'd like to just tell a little story here. It is Veterans Day, about an incident with the Liberator. Many of us may not be aware, but during World War II, we had a base in Alaska, Ladd Air Force Base, in Fairbanks, Alaska. And I had a huge, huge hangar, actually the largest hangar that our country ever put up at that time. It was 330 feet long and 270 feet wide. And it was a very strategic location for us to really be on guard against things that could come from the West. And also, it was a meeting place to meet Russian pilots. So Washington, D.C. made a deal with the Kremlin during World War II for us as Americans to make as quickly as we could certain planes, one of which was the Liberator. And those planes would be put together, crafted here in the States, and then they would be flown, I mean, literally off the assembly line, hopefully of gas and oil in it, to Ladd Air Force Base. And then the Russians would fly a large plane over from Russia to Ladd Air Force Base, get off their plane, and they would pick up those B-24s and fly them into conflict. So we would sell the B-24 and other planes to the Russians. And Ladd Air Force Base was really the meeting ground for this to happen. And so the Germans had superior planes, and we were trying to catch up as quickly as we can. So this place in Alaska became quite strategic, and it had some very interesting characters who worked there, one of which was a fellow by the name of Leon Crane. Leon is from where I grew up, West Philadelphia. He was in the Jewish community, being a Jew. Really sharp guy, came to Ladd as a lieutenant, as a graduate of MIT. He was brilliant. And he would do the test runs on the Liberator with four other guys. So it took five guys typically to get in that plane, and they would do just some test flights, and then they would turn them over to the Russians if they were still running. And so his best friend was a guy from Maine, and his name was Harold Hoskins, who was a born-again Christian, Baptist, and grew up in Gorham, Maine. And so they were both Northeast kind of guys. They had some things in common. Harold was a second lieutenant, so they had the officer thing in common. And they worked here in this freezing temperatures in Alaska. And so on December 21st, 1943, a crew of five was going to take the B-24 Liberator up for a ride, work through its controls and all the panels and mechanisms and all the stuff you would do on a test ride and just make sure it was good to go, and then it would be turned over to a Russian pilot team. And so on this occasion, on the 21st of 1943, they got up at about 23,000 feet, and all of a sudden the electric went bad on the plane, and the panel began to blink, and they lost power to the plane. And the plane went into a terrible tailspin, just facing head down, and there was some cracking that went on, and some of the stuff, the elevator controls went out, limiting the pilots to very few options to try to level the thing off. And sadly, they couldn't. They couldn't. And they were out over the Yukon territory, in the middle of nowhere. How many of you have flown to Fairbanks or Anchorage over the broad lands of Alaska? I mean, if you've ever flown into those cities, thousands of miles of just wilderness. It's the last frontier, the last wilderness. It is wild country. And so this plane was out in the middle of nowhere, many, many, many miles from human beings. And the plane became a flying coffin. And Leon Crane had to make a decision first, hopefully, for the bomb bays to open. It was one access point to exit the plane. And so the bomb bay, fortunately, the doors opened, and he went right out and pulled his ripcord. He didn't have time to get his gloves on. Immediately hitting the ripcord, he was facing over negative 100 degree wind chill factors. And just you know, almost deadening cold. And as he floated down into the wilderness, he could see two things pretty far from him at this point. One was a fireball where the plane hit on the mountainside. And then beyond that, he saw another parachute. And he knew there was five altogether. He knew he was safely on the ground. Maybe the other one and the parachute made it safely. And then the other three, he knew probably not going to work out. And so he landed really on a frozen river called the Charlie River. And he began to strategize. He had no food. He wasn't properly dressed. This is December in Alaska. Due to some of the things that they did on the flight, no one knew where they were. There would be a very massive search for this Liberator fall, this crash. They went the wrong direction. This is like finding the proverbial needle in a haystack. And so he had to make a decision what to do. Does he go back to the other guy in the parachute, which was miles away, and over a mountain at that point, or does he follow the frozen river, hopefully to the Yukon, and once to the Yukon River to work his way to back to civilization? And so one of these amazing stories, and there's a lot of these missing in action soldiers throughout the years, some 73,000 or even more. And so one of these amazing stories in Alaska, and I'd like to talk a little bit about that maybe later. But in the passage before us this morning is a text that's, I think, quite significant. Can you imagine that word gets back to the base, Ladd Air Base, and then the news gets back to West Philadelphia and the Maine that the plane's going down. We don't know where it is. The likelihood of survival from the crash is minimum. And if they did survive to live through this brutal winter in the Yukon territory, nearly impossible. So those families, after waiting, the Christian family and the Jewish family, they had funerals. They just did what they could do and moved on with their lives. So how do you comfort someone who's just lost a loved one? How would you comfort a Jewish family? How would you comfort a Christian family? How would you comfort someone who's an unbelieving family? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers in Christ, and let's look at the text here, this paragraph. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So obviously the topic is the resurrection of Christ, and especially as it relates to his second coming. And whatever is being dealt with in this paragraph, the end result is it should be very comforting to its audience. And so often we'll get into eschatology, the study of end times, and get caught up in all the details. And there's a place to parse all those details. But sometimes in our effort to study the end times events, we miss the explicit statements contextually found that are to help us in our Christian experience. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, there are no commands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are no commands or imperatives. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, there are no imperatives or commands. In chapter 4, you have no imperatives or commands until verse 18. It just glares at you from kind of a grammatical viewpoint. All of a sudden, Paul tells his audience the marching orders, the commands from the chief executive officer, the Lord Jesus, that they are to command, they are commanded to comfort and to continually comfort one another. And especially in the context of someone who has died. So you think about even this week, I didn't have the time to do the analysis, but in the last 2 weeks, as it relates to our church family, three deaths, just in 2 weeks, three deaths. I've got friends, you've got friends, you've read the obituaries in the last 2 weeks, you've had some friends who've died, and all of a sudden, life is filled with life and death. And how do you encourage someone who's lost a mom? How do you encourage someone who's lost a husband? How do you encourage someone who's lost a son? And so this passage here, I would say 3 out of 4 funerals that I preach, at some point in the funeral, either in the church service or at the graveside, I will open this passage up. And I'll inevitably come to verse 18. I'm just obeying what God said, where he says, I command you to comfort one another with these words. So we've got to get really familiar with these words so that we can really do the ministry of encouragement with others. So we're going to walk through these words here this morning. This is the first of 2 major paragraphs in the book that does deal with the second coming. Each of the paragraphs are introduced with a key phrase, making it clear it's a new point, a new topic. And each of the 2 paragraphs end with an imperative to comfort one another. The next unit, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, ends with this command, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. So end times teaching, you should be encouraged and strengthened, especially as it relates to death and the future. So let's walk through these verses for just a few moments. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So all of a sudden, Paul says, look, there's never been a premium on ignorance. This is something you need to know about. And it appears that the church in Thessalonica had been clearly taught on the second coming of the Lord. And they understood that because of Christ's resurrection, that those in Christ would in the future be resurrected. Kind of a 1 Corinthians 15 development of thought. And so I think they were good to go with that idea because Jesus conquered death. Those who believe in Jesus will conquer death. I think they had that straight. But one of the problems or one of the blind spots, one of the gaps in their understanding is, okay, I get that. But how does that relate to someone who has died? So if someone has died, how is that related to the second coming of the Lord? So in their thinking, if Jesus came in their lifetime, the living would be caught up to be with him. They got that. The question, the gap, the deficiency of thought was, what about the person who's already died? Do they miss out on the glorious reunion with Christ and his living saints at the rapture? So that's part of the struggle they're going through. Are they disadvantaged? Are the dead in Christ disadvantaged when it comes to the second coming of Christ? And that makes sense that they would have these problems. Because on the most part, they're Greeks. They live in Macedonia. And for a Greek, you grew up in Greek school, in Greek homes. And when it came to your view of anthropology, the man, doctrine of man, you understood that man had a physical body and that man had a soul. And depending what branch of Greek thought you were on, that soul was immortal. Would live forever, or you died as a person, both soul and body, and you died like an animal with no future at all. Your life terminated, period, both soul and body. And if you were Greek, you were taught that your body is the prison house of the soul. So your mindset is your body is the prison house of the soul, and that the body is evil. And so you're thinking, what good thing could happen with the body to be released from? It's a good thing, if you thought of it in the sense of an immortal soul. So they're struggling with the view of what happens to this body, what happens after death, how does this relate to the second coming for those who have died? And so Paul's going to address that concerning them which are asleep, and we know that's a euphemism for death. It is not teaching soul sleep, which is the heresy that once you die, your soul sleeps. There's no activity. There's no engagement with God. There is no action of the soul. You're asleep. And certain cults teach that. From the New Testament, it's very clear that once you die as a believer in Christ, you're present with the Lord. And as you read through passages like Luke 16, you recognize that there is the appearance of activity that parallels to the physical senses. Seeing, hearing, responding, the soul acting. So in no way does the soul sleep. Simply a euphemism for death. And they got that. That was a very common metaphor, both for Jew, for Greek, for Christian. Still is today. We go to a cemetery. What does the word cemetery mean? You know, the sleeping place. The sleeping place. That's what cemetery means. The sleeping place. Rest in peace. So he wants to write about those which have died. And then he wants to make it clear that from a believer's viewpoint, we are not forbidden to sorrow. Jesus wept. But he says here that you sorrow not. And the way that this is couched here in the language is stop sorrowing. Stop grieving. Stop being so distressed as your sorrow is compared to the sorrow of an unbeliever, is the idea. So he says here, I would have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. Stop sorrowing, even as others which have no hope. So this is an important part of our testimony. It's a declaration of our faith in the Lord. When someone that we love very dearly dies, yes, you're going to weep. Yes, there's going to be mourning. Yes, there's going to be grieving. Very much understood by the Lord. But the way we do it, our outlook towards it, our attitude towards it, the whole topic of death for a believer, is so different than an unbeliever. If you're a Greek, in Paul's day, you're really struggling with what happens after a person dies. Already stated, maybe your soul goes somewhere. Where? Hades? Wherever? You're not 100% sure. You've been taught the idea of the afterlife. There's various opinions from Greek thought. And so you think, well, maybe there is a place, and that's where my loved one's soul is. Or maybe that was just it. Life's done. Life is done. And there is no afterlife. And so in Paul's day, you have teachings such as Plato. Plato basically reiterates what I just said. He wrote to Socrates, death is one of two things, either such that the dead is nothing and has no perception, or else it may be a removal and change of the soul's residence from this place to another. So if that's true, where is the other place? And then the problem comes for an unbeliever, if I die, do I go to the same other place? And if I go to that other place, do I meet my loved one and have a reunion? And so the unbeliever doesn't know. They're uncertain. A lot of conflicted ideas. And you see this in so much of the literature in the first century. In fact, here is a tombstone in Thessalonica, first century. Here is a sepulchre inscription. It says this on the tomb. After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. What a delightful thing to put on your tomb. It's done. There is no meeting of loved ones after life. It's all over. No hope at all. You've been delivered from the prison house of your body. So if you summarize all the different philosophical thoughts of the first century, there are typically four assertions. And I'll just give you the quotes. One philosopher said in the first century, of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. Another thought, hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope, Theocritus. Suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night, Catullus. No one awakes and arises who has been overtaken by the chilling end of life, Lucretius. These are dismal thoughts. Hopeless thoughts. Empty thoughts. And so Paul's saying, look, I know your culture, I know your background, I know what you were taught, but you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and for the believer to die, it's gain. For the believer to die, it's far better. For the believer to die, it's precious in the sight of the Lord, the psalmist says. So it's very powerful, the whole viewpoint of a Christian. You know, I hate seeing my friends, my loved ones who know the Lord die. I hate it. There's a loss. You feel it. There's a gap. There's a vacuum. There's a void. But you're able to renew the thinking, saying, okay, for a while we're going to be separated. But in the future, we will be restored. There will be a glorious reunion. And what believer would want another believer to come back to this fallen world and leave the beauties of glory? I wouldn't wish that upon any soul. And so Paul here is saying, look, we stop your sorrowing. You've been ingrained. You've been trained how to sorrow like an unbeliever of no hope. Get out of that mode. You have a glorious opportunity to redeem an opportunity to present the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of the life of a believer. We can take the valley of the shadow of death and turn it into something very useful, getting the gospel out to people. So here in our text, he goes on to say, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Verse 14 says, as it goes from the character of the instruction to the contents of the instruction, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so whenever you see the word if, typically that suggests a conditional sentence. There's a lot of different conditional ways, sentences in this language that Paul is using. This particular conditional sentence you could translate since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we have this promise. So it's a great confidence statement, a very encouraging statement that he's saying here. So if we, or since we, believe that Jesus died and rose again. So here Paul's saying our hope, our comfort, our encouragement comes from these two historic facts. Jesus died. He died for our sins. The just for the unjust. Died in our place. He was buried. And then secondly, he says here, he rose again. So if we're going to comfort anyone, the gold standard for comfort is the death and resurrection of Christ. So if we want to encourage someone who's lost a loved one, let's go to the cross. Let's go to the empty tomb. This is the bedrock for our encouragement for people. And then he goes on to say, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now notice that little phrase, in Jesus. Technically, the word in there you could translate through Jesus. So the preposition he uses there, you could say those which sleep through Jesus, on the basis of Jesus, and especially probably what's in view is his atoning death and the justification of his resurrection. And so even so, them also which sleep for Jesus, those who have a relationship with Christ or had a relationship in this life, he, Jesus, is going to bring them with him. So God's going to bring these sleeping saints, their souls, with him, with Jesus. And we're going to find another time where the word Jesus is used, and the preposition is the word in. And that's fascinating because when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're placed into the body of Christ. He's the head, you're a member of the body. You're in union with him. And it's fascinating as you work through this paragraph that death does not nullify that union. So if you're in Christ today in life, when you die, your union is not dissolved with Christ. You're still in Christ. In fact, you could say it this way. Romans 8 talks about that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, not even death. And so that union we have with the Lord is a permanent union. It's a blessed relationship that cannot be taken from us. And he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we're thankful for that. So in this passage, it talks about, even so them also which sleep in or through Jesus will God bring with him. So here's how it works. When these saints died, and obviously between Paul's ministry and this letter, there were people in the church who died. And they're asking, what about these who have died? As it relates to the second coming, what happens with them? We know we which are alive, we're going to be caught up to be of Jesus in this wonderful meeting in the sky. But what about the person who's died? And so Paul says, let me address that. At the rapture, he says, God will bring with Jesus those souls that had already died. So when a believer today dies in Christ, he or she is absent from his or her body and is present with the Lord. So when Vi Lopez breathed her last breath on earth this past week, at the moment of her death, she was present with the Lord with her soul immediately. And so through the church age, you have people who have died in Christ, whose spirit souls, they're in heaven. And when the rapture takes place, you're going to see Jesus bringing those spirits, those souls with him. And he's going to bring all the souls of the church age with him to the clouds. We'll see that in just a moment. And then he's going to resurrect their bodies. And that resurrected, glorified, immortal body will house that soul for all of eternity. And that's going to take place in this incredible event known as the rapture of the church. So, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Let's look further into the passage. I know it's emphatic there. God will bring with him. God will lead with them. He'll take the lead. I love that word bring. He's the main actor. He's going to take and lead them towards this great reunion. And then let's get here to verse 15. In verse 15, for this we say unto you, the truth he's pronouncing, he's writing, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So Paul's saying, this isn't science fiction. I'm not manufacturing this. This isn't my idea. This is God's. What I'm going to write, what I'm going to teach you, is based on the authoritative word of God. God is speaking. And so the question's been raised regarding the rapture. Did Jesus speak these words in a recorded sense in the New Testament? Do we have this record of the rapture? Or is this something he did teach but wasn't recorded? Kind of like there's several passages in the New Testament where it says, for instance, there's a quote of Jesus that you don't find in the Gospels where the author Luke says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that in the Gospels, but Luke says this is what Jesus taught. So we don't have all the sayings of Jesus in print. Or is this just a direct act of God through the man Paul to reveal this mystery of the church being taken in the event called the rapture? And so I've got to go through the Gospels. Did Jesus speak of this event called the rapture? And we'll come to that in just a moment. But for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, in literally the word of the Lord. And so when I think of this, I go back to John 14. And this is kind of interesting to kind of digest in the print. I'm sorry for. I don't like the slides I'm using for this type of device for tables. But these notes are typically on the internet. You can pick them up and look at them and see more clearly. But when I go back to the Gospel of John, the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus, I believe, teaches those men regarding the rapture. I think most of the times Jesus talked about the second coming deal with the event called the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, where Jesus comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. So tell us the signs of your coming and the coming of your kingdom, Olivet Discourse type of things, mostly is focused on the revelation. So on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus talks to these men and talks about them not to allow their hearts to be troubled. And he talks about his Father's house, and in it are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And he walks through the teaching that he's going to come again. And when he comes, he's going to take his children, his little sheep, back to heaven to those mansions that he has actually created for his children. So when I walk through that John 14 passage, and as I walk through the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 passage, I see seven common denominators, all chronologically paralleling. So here's how I think how this worked, and this is a little tricky. 30 AD, Jesus says to these men, I'm going home, but I'm coming back. 30 AD. Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians around 50 AD, 20 years later. And John writes his gospel 20 plus years after that. So technically, Thessalonians is written before John, but the words that John writes were spoken before Thessalonians. Does that make any sense? Not at all. And I understand. The point is, Paul was given revelation regarding the rapture. This was something hidden from sight, especially from the Old Testament saints. This is a mystery. Behold, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Likely has this passage in mind, the authoritative foundation for what he's teaching. Let's go a step further. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent," and the idea of prevent here means to precede, to go first, to go before, "them which are asleep." So what we have here, he's addressing two classes of believers. Believers who are asleep, those who had died, as it relates to the second coming, and those who which remain alive into his coming. That may be us, those which remain and are alive into his coming. I don't know about you, I think about this regularly. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled right now before the coming of Jesus. I think it's imminent. I think we're looking forward to the blessed hope. I think we're a step away from it. I think the door is being opened and King Jesus is going to walk out the door. He's going to come. I think we're really close. When you look at the prophecies, especially prophecies that relate to the seven-year tribulation, which follows the rapture, when you study Revelation 4 through 19 and the major prophets and the minor prophets and elements of the Olivet Discourse, and you put all that together and you look at it from an international viewpoint, you look at it from a religious viewpoint, you look at it from this and this and that, all of a sudden you say, you know what? The stage is set for the coming of the Lord in the rapture and for the events that will follow called the tribulation. It's an amazing setup right now. So a lot of stage work is being done, but we're looking forward to Jesus coming. He then says here in the text that those which are alive will not prevent them which are asleep. And the word here, remain, and we need to focus on that for a moment, those who remain, literally the remain over ones or the survivor ones, surviving ones into his coming, shall not prevent them which are asleep. And in this particular phrase, you have a double negative, an emphatic statement saying, those which have died in Christ, by no means, not at all, will they go second in this. They will go first. So not only are the dead in Christ not disadvantaged, they're actually in an advantaged position in this priority and preeminence, that when Jesus comes at the rapture of the church, those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected first. And then we which are living when Jesus comes, we're going to follow them and we'll be caught up together. So we're going to become one body, one unit of believers. It won't be two classes anymore of dead and living. We'll be one living group with Jesus. So this is extremely exciting to think about. And all this takes place just like that, in a twinkling of an eye. So let's just walk through how this looks from Paul's perspective in verse 16. Let's just walk through it. So this text says the Lord himself, emphatically personal, the Lord himself shall descend from, away from is the idea, away from heaven. So Jesus right now sitting on his throne in the third heaven, the abode of God. He's on that incredible sapphire blue throne, surrounded it with a halo, a rainbow surrounding the throne. Focus on the color green, the color of life, and yet a rainbow, picture of God's everlasting mercy towards his people. And so Jesus is sitting on that throne. He's high and lifted up. The cherubim, the seraphim, and the angelic host are worshiping him. And all the redeemed of all the ages to this point are there saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And they're worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then when this event comes, the rapture, he stands from his throne and he descends. He comes down from heaven. He comes through the planetary or stellar heaven and comes to the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven. And so Jesus is coming a long way down. And who is he bringing with him? He's bringing the souls of those which had died in Christ. So Jesus himself, he's coming down from heaven. Now notice the three descriptions. When he comes, it is a very audible occasion. So questions Christians often have, okay, when the rapture takes place, is it a secret rapture? Do only the believers hear and see? Are only the believers caught up? Are they the only ones who know about this? Is the rest of the world kind of left in the fog regarding the coming of the Lord? So let's try to answer that from the text here. So, when Jesus comes, he comes with a shout. And the word here for shout is a military verb. Actually, it's a noun here, but the verb and the noun, the context or its usage typically is in a military context. I saw a lot of men and women standing here this morning, probably a third of our congregation. It's amazing. That's a large percentage of people who have and are serving. And you all went to boot camp somewhere. Maybe Great Mistakes up in above Chicago. It might have been, for a few Marines, I'm assuming, maybe Paris Island. For Army, you had your places, and Air Force yours. And you probably have memories of boot camp. Did you ever get yelled at? Did anyone ever give you a command? Did you have an option when you had that command given to you? The only people I know of who didn't listen to commands was my own son. He never listened. He always had a problem with authority. Yeah. He said he had a problem with authority, so he went in the military. That always works well. But a shout, a military command, a general saying, this is what we're going to do. Carry on. March. Let's go. Charge. It's a command. And so who's making the command? Who's giving the shout? I think it's none other than Jesus himself. And why would we conclude that? Why would we even think that? Well, I think Jesus already addressed the topic, so let's read it. So in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus said, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. This is important. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. From a biblical viewpoint, there are two types of judgments and two types of resurrections. The first resurrection is that of the just. It's found in three phases: at the rapture, at the revelation, and at the end of the millennium. For the resurrection of the unjust, it takes place at the end of the millennium, where both the unbelievers, both in body and soul, brought before the white throne judgment and then judged for their sins and cast both bodily and physically into the lake of fire. And there's a gap between the judgments here, but there are two types. And Jesus said, I'm going to come, and when I call out, when you hear my voice, the graves are going to be opened. So when I look at this text here in verse 16, when Jesus descends from heaven with his descent, he says something. And it's strong. And it's what you would hear from a military general. It's a marching order. Personally, what I think he's doing is when you collaborate with John 5, I think he's speaking to the dead. I think he's saying it's time to arise. Just like when Jesus saw Lazarus asleep, he said to Lazarus when he was laying in his grave dead, he said, Lazarus, awake! And Lazarus awoke. So I think that voice is Jesus' voice. Secondly, in this passage, it talks about here with the voice of the archangel. With the voice of the archangel. Well, how many archangels are there? We know of one, Michael. That's not definitive. Daniel 10:13 opens the door that there could be multiple archangels, because Michael's considered one of the chief princes. One of the chief princes. Regardless, let's say it's Michael. The voice of the archangel. What does he say? What does he say? I think we'll get to it in just a moment. But we have here added to the voice of Jesus Christ, the voice of the archangel. And thirdly, with the trumpet of God. With the trump of God. I love trumpets. I love trumpet players. Usually trumpet players have what? Attitude. Do they not? I love trumpet players. They got attitude. The trumpet of God. When you go to the Old Testament, when was the trumpet used? When was it used? Right from the beginning, as they're meeting at Sinai to trumpet the coming of God Himself, the trumpets were blasted because God was going to come down and meet with His people. Trumpets were used to gather the people of God. In that case, in Exodus, to meet with God Himself. God's trumpet is summoning God's people to Himself. You take these three statements with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Probably all three intensely declaring, "Awake, arise, and come to me." I think all are reinforcing the resurrection of those which are dead in Christ. And they're going to rise first. Question. Do just the dead in Christ hear those words? That voice. That shout. The voice of the archangel. Just a thought. This is me speaking, not a verse. I think the Damascus Road might give us some insight, though. So Saul's just destroying the church, thinking he's doing God a favor. And he's on his way to Syria. I've been on the very road he's walked on. Now, I'm not sure where on that road. There's only one road that goes into Damascus from where he was coming from. And what happened? He heard what? A voice from heaven. And immediately Saul knew it was Jesus. And Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, why do you kick against the pricks? Why are you resisting? Why are you just getting tore up by these ox goads? It doesn't make a bit of sense, Saul." And so Saul had a Damascus Road experience. He fell to the ground. He heard the voice and he heard the specific words. Now, when you go through the book of Acts, three times Luke records the testimony of Paul. So when Jesus spoke to Paul, Paul heard the words articulated. But in those testimonials, those that were with Paul heard a voice, they heard a noise, but they didn't know what was said. They didn't get the message at all. They heard the sound. They heard the voice from heaven. Very much like in the Passover week where Jesus died, God the Father speaks during that week. And what was the reaction? Believing and unbelieving people heard a noise and they discussed, "What did you hear? What's that mean?" So my understanding, this is me speaking, not Bible, I'm just suggesting, I think when Jesus comes, there's a shout, there's the voice of the archangel, and there's the trump of God. I think that sound is heard by all. The specific articulation only heard by the dead in Christ. That's my impression. So after the rapture takes place, those which are not in Christ or are left behind, they're saying, "What happened? I heard this noise. It was so loud. It was deafening. The blast of the trumpet. This was incredible. Did you hear anything? What do you think? And where's our neighbor? And why is Tri-City Baptist Church only have 10 people on Sundays?" You know what I'm saying? Well, maybe 20. I think there's some visible elements. And I think there's some audible elements. I think it's similar to the road of Damascus with Paul. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. I believe this takes place before the seven-year tribulation. These are arguments for that position. I've got, I think, 12 arguments. I'm not going to debate that this morning. That's not the purpose of my message. And that's not the purpose, quite technically, of Paul as he wrote this. So when you look at this unit, The question isn't, does this happen before the 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, or at the end of the 7 years? If you get entangled with that right now, you're missing the main part of the message. And I have a position on this. I'm just saying you're not going to be able to prove your chronology from this paragraph alone. You're going to have to look at other passages and come to your decision. I believe that it's before the tribulation. But here's what happens. The Lord himself descends. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Let's talk about the verb caught up. Caught up means to be taken suddenly through a forcible seizure, an irresistible act of being caught away. Used in the literature, it speaks of the rapture of Enoch in Wisdom 4:10. It was used in mythological stories of the gods snatching away people. If you're into aliens come to Earth and you have an encounter with the third kind and you're snatched away kind of thing. I don't believe that either, but that would be how it would be used, to be snatched away, to be caught up. The Latin word for this is rapturo, rapturo. Caught up is our English word here, Latin word rapturo, wherewith we get rapture. If you hear that word rapture, it's coming from the word caught up. To be caught up with them, those which were dead in Christ, now we're all together. And where have we met? To meet the Lord in the air. The word to meet is a technical word, to meet an authority figure. It's a picture of an official delegation going forward to meet the king or the Caesar. And so this wouldn't go too well with the local authorities in Thessalonica, that there's a greater king than Caesar. But to meet the Lord, where is the meeting going to take place? Plutarch wrote in this time period that the air was filled with gods and spirits. Paul in another letter, Ephesians 2:2, says, as he describes Satan, that he is the prince of the power of the air. I think this is a high noon showdown where King Jesus says, I am the king, and I'm going to conquer Satan in every realm he seeks to do his dirty work. So in the air, in our atmosphere, he meets those dead in Christ and those which remain. And the focus here is not on the place as much as it is the meeting with the person. Because we're not going to live forever in the air. The theological question is, did he come down from heaven to meet us in the air, resurrect us, and come down to the earth? If you're post-trib, that's what you believe. If you're pre-trib, we follow John 14, that Jesus made these mansions in heaven for his people. He's going to come again unto his people and take them where he was, to heaven. So my impression is Jesus comes, there's this incredible transformation, this glorification, this resurrection where this mortal body has put on immortality, and then he brings us home to our heavenly place. And we're there with him for 7 years until we come back with him at the revelation. So we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be, not in the air, but with the Lord. We'll be with him forever. Forever. And that's encouraging. That's very encouraging. And then Paul concludes, and let's conclude as well. So 4:18 is your concluding verse to the whole unit. So this is pastoral in intent. So all along, Paul's talking about the death and resurrection and the second coming of Christ with a purpose to encourage people who have lost loved ones. Don Metzler is a capable Bible teacher. Whether he chooses to use his text or not on Saturday, I'm sure you've used it, Don. Larry, I don't know how many funerals you've conducted, but you've chosen to use this text. When I preached Debbie's funeral, your first wife, I used this text at her graveside. And I go around the room here and pull out settings where this text has been used over and over and over again, because there's comfort here. If you believe that Jesus died for you, if you believe Jesus rose again, you've accepted him as your Savior. When you die, you'll be present with the Lord. And that's a glorious promise. And you're going to be resurrected someday. We all will in Christ and be glorified. It's going to be really good. This is as bad as it will ever get. The good news is really ahead of glorification. And so here the first command of the epistle comes, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I've tried to obey that, to encourage people. Look, Jesus died and rose again. You're going to rise again. Jesus is coming again. You look at the dark, fallen world we live in right now. I don't know if your head's out of the sand or not. And your Pollyanna lenses, hopefully you've washed them recently. But things are not getting any better. I look at the state of Colorado, and it grieves me to see the general direction of the state morally, philosophically, worldview-wise. It grieves me. And what really hurts is I'm part of the problem. I believe the church in Colorado has lost its savor. I think it's the church who has lost its influence. And that should call us to repentance. And say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me to be a better Christian, a better influence, a better testimony for Jesus. Because this state is going very down a very slippery slope. I think it's indicative of our nation. And I have great hope in Christ. But I am concerned, are you not? Are you not? So I find it here a great, great comfort to us in the midst of a fallen world with death so rampant, disease so rampant, cancer so rampant, all the horrible things. I want to be able to comfort people. It's a great text to comfort one another with these words. Let me finish my little story about Leon Crane, Harold Hoskins. Are we okay with that? We're not coming back tonight. I love the old Puritans. They'd have an hourglass, and the people would watch the sand go through, and typically would end when the sand's at the bottom. And one dear Puritan said after it went through to the bottom, he flipped it over. My dear friends, would it be okay if I went another round? Can I finish my story? Thank you, thank you. If you need to go home, you got something on the oven, that's fine. Go get them. Feed. Please eat. When Leon Crane went down, he had to make a choice to follow that frozen river. That was the right choice. He's going to be in that wilderness for 81 days. December through January, 81 days. You've got to be kidding. I kind of like the challenge of it. Rusty likes this. Rusty, are you with me? Rusty and I, look at that beautiful beard. I'd grow one just like it if I was in the wilderness. And he's not in the wilderness. I'm not saying that. This guy's kooky. He'll go up in the mountains and put out a hammock, you know, like in 5-degree weather, saying this is fun, okay? So most folks aren't like that. 81 days, no food, no mittens, not prepared. And hoping, as you fall through the ice on multiple occasions, that you don't freeze to death or you're not eaten by whatever critters are out there. He finally finds a cabin near the Yukon after those 81 days, which becomes his umbilical cord to civilization, to a helicopter, to an ambulance, back to Fort Ladd, where he was received with celebrity status. He was met by a couple of nurses, one was pretty good looking, matter of fact. He took note of her, and later married her. He's at Fort Ladd. And the world, our country hears of this fallen soldier, this crash, that this man certainly had died. And now is alive. It was a really seemingly a miracle. No one else had been found. The plane hadn't even been sighted that had gone down in that December event. Harold Hoskins' best friend, the born-again Baptist Christian, was married, was expecting, he thought, a boy. He would never see his daughter. He would die in that crash. And Leon, because of his great love for his friend, said, I'll do everything I can to try to go back and find that crash site. And how many of you have looked for crash sites for planes? I've done it. Near Allen's Park is a tragic story, but you know, to find those parts of that jet. And there's a lot of planes in Colorado down these hills. And maybe we can do that as a hike someday. So Leon got with a crew and said, I think I can go back up the Charlie River and work towards the crash site and hopefully find it. And we'll find out if we can find the remains of our friends. And sure enough, they backtracked and they found the location of the plane. It was destroyed. They got there with their friends, scientists from Texas, who were going to try to find in the ashes maybe the remains of Harold. And so they brought some of the charcoal and the remains, the ashes, and brought them back in bags and went through the tests. They did a DNA study on Harold's brother, so they had something maybe to compare with. And sure enough, in their plastic bag was parts of Harold. And so our government rightfully wanted to honor the remains, the death of Harold Hoskin. And so on September 7th, 2007, these remains were identified and put in an urn and brought to our most famous cemetery. What an honor to be buried in Arlington National Cemetery. He would be carried in on a caisson with 8 military pallbearers into the Fort Myer Old Post Chapel. They'd bring him in. And the family was sitting before him. His daughter was there. His wife had already deceased. But his daughter, he had never met, was there. On that occasion, she was given a box that had not been opened. It was from her mom. It was 54 letters from Harold to Mary, his wife, that the daughter had never seen. And she began to read those at the funeral. And one of them talked about Pearl Harbor the very day it happened. And another one was about her. He thought it was going to be a boy. He already had a name. His name was Richard. And that wasn't what happened. It was a daughter. And so there the daughter, Joanne, gets to meet her dad through the letters. And there's her dad in the urn. Tears everywhere. Tears everywhere. If you're the pastor, you're John Hoskins, the Baptist preacher, and you're at Arlington, and if you've ever been to Arlington, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and just be there, if it doesn't move you at Arlington, you're not going to be moved anywhere, I'll tell you that. When you go there and you see all those crosses and all those who died in service, and he's going to be buried here in Section 60, Grave 300, next to those who died with my son and died with those in Iraq. And so sure enough, what would you pick? What text, if you're a Baptist preacher preaching a funeral for your brother whose remains have just been found after nearly 60 years, what text would you pick? So John got in the pulpit of all the dignitaries. This is all on all the major channels. And he opens it up to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. And he gives the gospel out and says, I want to encourage you with these words. When my brother died in that plane wreck, immediately he was present with the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, he's with God. He's with God. And then they took that urn out on that caisson drawn by 6 chestnut horses, 2 of them without riders as part of the solemn tradition. Taken to Section 60, Grave 300, buried next to our brave soldiers who died in Iraq and Afghanistan. And the flag was folded into its traditional triangle and delivered to his daughter, Teresa. And all the gun salutes, the 21 gun salutes. Not a dry eye in the place. But the hope that he's with the Lord. We're going to have such a funeral on Thursday. There'll be taps being played. There'll be a 21 gun salute. There'll be a flag delivered. We've had folks who've served our country with great honor, and I appreciate it. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. But I want to encourage you, if you lost a loved one, and we will lose loved ones, may I encourage you, they're with the Lord. They're in Christ, and their union will never be dissolved. There's a glorious meeting in the future, a great reunion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We have friends here that are mourning, suffering, hurt.